Job on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and as well as on Wednesday night. The book of Job answers a lot of questions. But I suppose the main question it really answers is, why do children of God suffer? Why does God allow his children to suffer? What's the purpose behind it? There are a lot of questions that are answered in the book of Job as you go through it, and you pray about it, and you study, and you look at it, and you try to find the answers to some rather perplexing questions of life. This morning, we're going to deal with the question, why does God involve himself in our lives from the time we are conceived until our departure? God knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. God formed you in your mother's womb. And God has been involved in your life in one way or another continuously from the time you were born and will continue to be involved in your life until you depart from this life. Why does God have such a tremendous interest in man, in mankind, in human beings? In Job 7:17, Job asked the question, and it's something we've all wondered all of our lives. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Why do you build man up so much? Why is man so important to you? Why do you magnify him and set him so high on your scale of importance? What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Why is God's heart set toward us? Why has he been so interested in us ever since he formed our forefather Adam? Why has he been involved in our lives from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb and will be until we die? Why does God take all this interest in man? Why has God set his heart upon man? The answer to those questions really makes it easier to serve God, and it makes it easier to understand the purposes of God in our lives. And this is one of the major themes of the book of Job. In Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 9, we find virtually the same type of reference in Hebrews 1, 6 through 9, in verse 6. But in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Job said, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Why are we always on God's mind? Why has God's mind been set on us above all of his other creations? Hebrews 1 and 6, we're told, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Really, in Job 7:17, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. The writer of Hebrews says that thou visiteth him. You tend to visit people, have fellowship with people, have relations with people that you think enough of to visit, to have companionship with them. I have seven children, Imogene and I do, and they're our children, but they belong to God. And the relationship they have with God is independent of the relationship that we have one with another as father and mother and children. And that relationship is something that's true with all human beings. And why does God visit man? Why does God want to have relationships with man? Why did he set his heart on him? God loves us in a unique way that only God loves in that manner. And God has been interested in man ever since he created him. Now, in Hebrews 1, 7, it talks about man. Not Jesus, but man. Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. We were made vessels of clay. But God had a plan for us. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. God gave to man the honor of being set over all of his creation on this earth. And man was to have dominion over this entire earth. God crowned him with honor and glory, and set him over the works of his hands. He was made a little lower than the angels, in that he was living in a body of clay. But God breathed into the nostrils of that body of clay, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know what happened? Adam fell, and he lost the inheritance. But God didn't stop loving him. And God didn't stop loving his offspring. And God hasn't broken off his relationship with man. He's continually trying to restore it. Verse 8, Hebrews 1 and 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. God put everything on this earth under the feet of our forefather Adam and under our feet as his descendants. For in that he put all in subjection under him. We were to be over all of his creation. He left nothing that is not put under him. God created man to rule over his creation. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, but now, at this time, while I'm writing this, we see not yet all things put under him. All things haven't been put under man. Adam sinned, passed on to us this Adamic nature with which we're born. We love ourselves, we're self-centered, we're more interested in our own welfare than we are the welfare of others. It's your natural inclination. We're so self-centered, we don't even understand how self-centered we are and how self-serving we are. And so, but now, at this present time, when he wrote this epistle, and still even today as I'm speaking, we see not yet all things put under him. So man does not have the glory and honor that God intended for him to have. So how's God going to restore it? Well, we don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus because Jesus is the man whom God created as the second Adam, the last Adam, in the womb of the Virgin Mary to come forth and redeem or buy back the inheritance that Adam lost. And he buys it back for us. God is just in all that he does. He is perfect in all that he does. It is his very basic nature. And God cannot simply make a decision and say, I'm going to do this, whether it's right or wrong, because God has established his own precedent on what is right and wrong, and he adheres to his own laws and his own rules and his own regulations. He is the only one who does this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In Hebrews 1 and 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. It was necessary for God to create a second Adam, a last Adam, the Adam who was to buy back what Adam lost, the first Adam. He created in the womb of the Virgin Mary a perfect man, and in him dwelt all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and he did what the first Adam failed to do. He pleased his Father, obeyed him in every jot and tittle of every standard of righteousness that God ever established. And then he suffered a terrifying, horrifying death. And he took our punishment, our sin, in his body on the tree and forever removed it from us so that through him we might receive his life and God might justify us before him because of the sacrifice of this man who suffered in a body and offered it up to God as the living sacrifice for the sin the first Adam had committed, which we all inherited. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He tasted death for all men. And to those who will believe that and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation, put their faith in a living Christ, they have the salvation that he tasted death so that they could experience. It is a choice that man makes. He either chooses to accept Jesus as the total propitiation, the total sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the last sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God will ever receive for sins. He chooses to trust in him and him alone, or he chooses to trust in something else plus Jesus. It won't work. Jesus tasted death for every man, and any man that will come to him, he will be buried with him, resurrected with him, and live with him forever in heaven. Right now, Christ is crowned with glory and honor. Christ is crowned with a glory and honor that is beyond our wildest imagination. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those of us who are still here in these bodies of flesh, who know Christ as Savior, have a tremendous adversary in the devil, and he works through our flesh, and it is a never-ending battle as long as you are alive against the forces and principalities of darkness that are in the spiritual realm around us. But Jesus is in heaven, and Jesus has fulfilled the law, and Jesus has done all that was necessary for us one day to be restored to eternal glory in Christ, both visibly, audibly, and in reality. And hath raised us up together, and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For every man who has believed in him and trusted in him as the sacrifice for their sins, they've been buried with him, they've been resurrected with him, and they are in Christ sitting in heavenly places today, and they are sitting in heaven, secure in Christ, and nothing can ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has restored anyone who is willing to come to him and acknowledge his helplessness. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. The people who have their faith in Christ one day are going to have an eternal fellowship and relationship with God. God created man for fellowship. God created man so that he could share his wonder and his honor and his glory and his love and his compassion and his hope. He could share his very nature with us eternally, and so we could be made a functioning living part of him, so that we, as cohabitors with Christ in heaven, as sons of God led by the captain of our suffering into eternal life, might enjoy the eternal pleasures of heaven. And we better take advantage of it. If we let this world down here be our total source of strength and comfort and joy and happiness, we'll never find anything awaiting it at the end but death. But if we trust in Christ and are crucified with him, we have the promise of an eternal inheritance and reward that is beyond our wildest imagination, because God has set his heart upon man, and God does intend to magnify man, but it's all in his Son Christ, and it has to be through Jesus. There's no other way. So why did he do all this? In Ephesians 2 and 6, we're told, and has raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do it? That, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? That thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou visiteth him? It is because God wants to share what he planned for man from the very beginning, an eternal relationship with him in a marvelous, wonderful city called the New Jerusalem, and a final heaven age in which the ecstasy and the description of it is beyond human imagination and understanding. That's why God did it. And hell is going to be filled with people, and is now, who have blown the opportunity that God gave them to trust in his Son. And a lake of fire is going to be filled with people whose real agony is not the suffering that they are experiencing, but the awareness that they could be in heaven. They could be having the exceeding riches of his grace and God's kindness. They could be having fellowship with God in heaven forever. They could be enjoying all the benefits that God originally created man for. And instead, they're in a lake of fire with no hope of ever being reconciled to God. That's the real agony of the lake of fire. It's not the pain. It's not the suffering. It's not the flames. It's not the devil being there. It's the realization of where you could have been, and yet because you would not come to Christ, you ended up in this place by your own choice and by your own decision. We looked at Job 7:17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Now let's look at Job 7:18. And that thou should visit him every morning. Hebrews says that thou visiteth him. Every morning of my life, when I have awakened, I've been aware of the existence of God. In every morning that I have ever lived, he has been there when I awakened. Every morning and every day of my life that I have ever gotten out of bed or stayed in it, whatever the case may be, every morning he's been with me in my consciousness and my awareness, and he is someone who does not leave us alone. That thou shouldest visit him every morning. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Why are we tested constantly? Why does God allow the devil to do this to us? Why can we watch a TV show and see something on there that makes our heart and mind depart from God and turn toward the flesh? Why can we go and look at some new vehicle that we know we can't afford and shouldn't have, and yet in that moment of ecstasy, as we look at that vehicle, it means more to us than God's will for our lives, and we take what we should have given to God and we buy that new vehicle and use it for our own edification? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are tried continuously from the time we awake until the time we go to sleep. Why does God do this? Very simple answer. And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Because God cares. And because God has something in heaven he wants to share with us. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness through Christ Jesus. You say, I just can't believe that. That's what faith is. Faith is believing the promises that God gave you and acting on them, and rejoicing in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and learning to separate ourselves by the power that is in Christ from the things of the world that the devil uses to entice us away from God's purpose in our lives. The devil doesn't care anything about us. He hates us. And the devil wants us to rot in a lake of fire with him forever. He doesn't want us to enjoy these exceeding great riches. And the reason that God allows us to be tried and try him every moment, the reason in Job 7:18, we're allowed to be tried every moment. What on earth would he reward us for if he did not allow us to go through the trials of life? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. Is God going to reward us because we inherited the Adamic nature? No. Is God going to reward us because his son came and suffered and bled and died at Calvary? No. Is God going to reward us because the Lord lived a perfect life without sin? No. What can he possibly reward us for? There isn't anything he can reward us for. So if he can't reward us for anything, what's the purpose of going to heaven? You say, well, I'm happy just to be there. Most people are. But does it make sense just to be happy to be there when God has given you an opportunity to show the exceeding riches of his grace? Not just his unmerited favor in allowing you to go to heaven, but his unmerited favor in sharing with you the things that Christ has earned through his sacrifice. Life is a trial, and God lets us be tried. And the reason Job was allowed to be tried, look how much now God has given him in heaven. What would he have rewarded for him if all Job had ever done is responded to the kindness of God? If God, after you were saved, gave you everything you wanted, your children all grew up just like you wanted, you never had any problems, you had plenty of money, you lived a very successful, worldly life, and that was a blessing from God, then what on earth would he ever reward you for in heaven in the things that last forever? Hebrews 12:5-11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So we are God's children. I love my children very much. Imogene loves them more than I do. So why did we ever exhort them? Why did we ever try to raise them? Because we love them. So the reason God visits man every day and is with him every day and tries him all the time, allows him to be tried, very simple reason. He loves them as children. He wants them to grow up to be the kind of children they should be, and he wants to reward them for it one day in heaven with a reward that lasts eternally. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh of you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening. The word is paideo, as you've heard me teach many times. The word paideo doesn't mean just spanking. That's a small part of it. It means the feeding, the clothing, the teaching, the instruction, the overall supervision, the complete raising of the child. Spanking being a part of it when it's necessary. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Look on it as a rebuke from someone who knows what he's doing. Someone who can't make a mistake, and who someone is trying to show you you're a mistake. Because one day, he wants to reward you for listening to him and for growing up to be the kind of a child that you should be after you receive his son. By whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? That thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Because God loves him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Paideo. He raises them. He feeds them. He clothes them. He shelters them. He watches over them. Rebukes them. Scourges them if necessary. and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you need a scourging, God lets you have it because he loves you. Very simple. It would be different if it were an earthly father like myself doing it, because sometimes I make mistakes. I spank my children sometimes when they were innocent. And I'm a human being. I make mistakes. But God does not make mistakes. And when a child of God is scourged, spanked, if you will, for his sins, to bring him to repentance toward God, to put him on the path that God means him to follow, God doesn't make mistakes. And the child needed it, and God gave it to him in love. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Job 7:18, and if thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Why does God stay with us from sunrise to sunset in our waking hours? He's there when we're asleep, of course, also. While we're awake, that's when we endure the raising of God. And if we endure it and profit from it, God dealeth us as with sons. And that's the way God wants to deal with us. But he can't deal with us as sons if we're rebellious sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Any father that loves his son tries to raise him. If you be without chastisement, without raising, without supervision, without food, without clothes, without shelter, well, of all the partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You don't even belong to God. God loves those who understand that he has set their heart upon them, and he has sacrificed his only begotten son for their sins. And when they receive Christ as their Savior, they're not bastards. They become his sons. The Bible is very clear to the answer to these questions. It says, furthermore, ye have had fathers of your flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Why does God allow us to be tried? Why does God himself punish us? And we gave them reverence. I guess Tommy was pretty sneaky. I don't know. But I only remember having to give Tommy one spanking in his whole life. Tommy may remember more. But I could just look over at Tommy and I could say, son, of course can't do that anymore because he's full grown now. And he'd look over at me, and I never had a day's trouble with Tommy and raising. And then there came along Michael. And Michael, I never had anything but trouble. Different sons. God has many different sons. God knows just how to deal with me. God doesn't usually break my leg. God gives me internal agony and suffering. When I'm not serving God, I'm miserable inside and nothing seems to go right. I'm unhappy psychologically. And God deals with me mostly through that medium. There are times when I know God has punished me with illnesses. And when God punishes his child, you don't have to worry about the child knowing it. The child knows, because God doesn't punish like us earthly fathers. But God deals with different people in different ways. All seven of our children were different. Imogene and I, now that we're older and closing in on death, we realize a lot of things, and we tried to treat them all the same, thinking they'd all turn out the same. You have to treat each one separately and each one differently. But we learned that in life. God knew that long before we ever thought of it. And so when God deals with each individual, he deals with them in the way that he knows will be most effective. Now, my sons gave me reverence because when they were young, they feared me. But God has a different motive. Shall we not much rather be in subjection as the Father of spirits and live? If a child remains completely rebellious all of his or her life, finally God, because he doesn't want them to have nothing in heaven, takes their life, their physical life, because they're blowing everything and every opportunity that God gives. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. I wanted my children to show the raisings and good upbringing. So when I would go to someone's house, they'd say, boy, that Mr. Michael Murray's got them right under his thumb. They do just what their daddy says. That's not a good reason for raising children. The reason that God does it is the right reason. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So why is God mindful? Forgive me for the repetition, but it's important. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Job 7:17, Job 7:18. That thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Why does God do all that? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. It's for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. That we might be partakers of his holiness. And the more you become like the son that God wants you to be, the daughter that God wants you to be, the more you're going to profit when you arrive in heaven. Well, how are you going to profit? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus isn't just sent down here to save us from hell. He's sent down here to have that grace continue to cause us to grow in Christ Jesus. And all the rewards come through Christ Jesus. The gift of salvation, the inheritance in heaven, the degree, how much you get of an inheritance. It's all through Christ Jesus. It's all by Christ. All of it. Now, no chastening for the present. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening, no raising, for the present seemeth to be joyous. I realized for my children there were times of rather agonizing experiences with myself as they grew up. And I raised for the present, it didn't seem to be very joyous. But I didn't make all that many mistakes. And I'm sure even in the lives of my children, they can see now why Imogene and I wanted them to do not to do certain things. But God never makes a mistake. And I know that raising by God involves him allowing the devil to test you. He does that. He lets the devil test you. Why? So he can reward you one day for overcoming the temptation that was placed against you by the power of Christ that's in you, so in heaven he could reward you for it. Nevertheless, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Not everyone will take the raising of God. How do I know? 24 years here is experience enough. I've seen a lot of people come into this church, and whenever the going gets tough and God keeps trying to raise them and wants them to change their way of thinking to his way of thinking, they break the harnesses and head back right where they were and drop out of church, and you never see them again. They don't like the raising of the Lord. They don't like to be faithful to him. They don't like the trials of life. They don't like the things that the devil is allowed to try them with. They don't like the Lord trying to raise them. They don't like the Lord making them feel bad. They don't like the Lord punishing them. They don't like it. Do they go to hell? Nope. But a lot of them aren't exercised thereby. And afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is the reward God's going to give us in heaven. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If you don't allow God to raise you, don't expect a reward in heaven. Now, afterward it was better for Job than at the beginning. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness of them that are exercised thereby. Now, let's look back at Job. Why did God allow him to be tried like this? Afterward, it was better for Job than at the beginning. Job 42:12-13. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. That's double what he had to start with. And he gave him 7 more sons and daughters. You say, well, that wasn't the same as the first. Well, the first were in heaven. I don't know why Job would have been sad about that. And now he had 7 more sons and daughters. But that's a physical reward. All those are not in existence anymore. They're skeletons somewhere. But the fact that Job was faithful to God and endured the testing has allowed Job to receive something in heaven that's much greater than all this. Besides that, he has 7 sons that are up there, and 6 daughters. God allows us to be tested for our future benefit. My brethren, count it all joy. James 1:2-4, when you fall into diverse temptations. When God allows you to be tested, count it all joy and thank God for the opportunity. You say, that sounds crazy to me. You know why it sounds crazy to you? Because it's spiritual. And you know why it sounds crazy to you? Because you're not very spiritual. Because if you understood what God's been trying to get across to you all these years, you'd understand the purpose of tragedy and trials in your life. And you wouldn't let them drive you away from God. You'd let them draw you closer to God. James 1 and 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It worketh endurance. That's what hypomene for patience means. If you endure through the trials, you become stronger and stronger and stronger, and your faith in God becomes greater and greater and greater, because you develop more and more and more confidence in God to deliver you from more and more and more trials in your life. God's going to reward you for your endurance in heaven. I can't live above sin. I'm going to be a sinner the day I leave this body. But I can endure because Christ lives inside me. And I can put up with the trials and temptations of life, even as a sinner in the flesh. I can endure. But if I don't endure, if I let these trials in my life cause me to blame God, and Job didn't blame God, and stop coming to church and stop being faithful, then I've lost the reward that the Lord has for me in heaven. Not my salvation, but the reward that the Lord has in heaven. But let. James in 1:4 says, let patience have her perfect work. Let patience drive you to maturity. Let it lead you to maturity. Become the kind of a child that God wants you to be. Don't look upon his rebukes and his raising and his spankings and the things that happen to you in your life. Don't look at that and say, why is God doing this to me? God's doing it for your benefit. And don't look at the things that he allows the devil to cause in your life. You may have all sorts of physical problems. You may have problems that are physical yourself. Your wife may have problems that are physical. You may have lost your husband. You may have lost your wife. You may have lost your business. Nothing may seem to be going right. Well, don't get upset about it and say, why is this happening to me? Because the book of Job makes it very clear why it's happening. And the 12th chapter of Hebrews lets you know that God himself punishes his children. But let endurance, patience, hypomeno, have her complete work, that you may be perfect, teleos, mature, and entire, wanting nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When a person learns that Jesus is the shepherd of their life, he's enough. And they're satisfied with whatever they have. And all the things that most people want, they don't care that much about anymore. Let no man, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now God chastises and God tries to raise you and God spanks you. God doesn't tempt you. God does allow the devil to do it. Then he delivers you when you turn to him, and later on he rewards you for turning to him and for trusting him and letting him get you through the trial. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's James 1:13. Now let's look at James 1:12 above it to get the context. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The devil is going to be allowed to test you, to tempt you, no question. Well, when he is tried, that's not talking about during the time of trial. It's talking about when he's tried at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when he goes on trial for his life. Every one of you that know Christ are going to go on trial for your life. And so am I before the judgment seat. Blessed, happy, Makarios is that man which endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So what's this judgment seat of Christ all about? What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? What is man that thou art mindful of, nor the son of man that thou visitest him? And that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. So what is this crown of life all about? What is the judgment seat of Christ all about? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The child of God needs to make up his mind. Is it worth it or not? Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Who loves him? The man or woman who gets saved and then successfully fights off the raising the Lord for the rest of his life, lays out of church, isn't interested in church, isn't interested in things of God, doesn't want to grow spiritually, cuts himself off from the word of God. Does that person love God? No. Does that person go to heaven? Yeah. because God loves them because they trusted His Son. But God is going to give His exceeding great riches to them that love Him. Hebrews 12, 11, 12. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, verse 12. So what's been the purpose of everything that I've talked about this morning? Don't let the trials of life get you down. God's had a purpose in your life from the time you were conceived until the time you depart. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't feel like a sad sack and like life as, oh, what's going to happen to me next? Brace up your knees, lift up your hands, start walking through life. Whatever trials and temptations and testing come from the devil, just go right on through it, praying and trusting and submitting yourself to God. And when you get rebuked of God, when you get raised of God, when you get chastised of God, whatever you want to call it, just keep right on walking, lift up the knee, hands, and walk through life and endure. Now let's look at James 5:11. We'll close with that. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The word is patience, which hath patience, which endure. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience, the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. What happened to Job? A lot of bad stuff. Where's Job now? In heaven? What kind of reward has he got? It must be tremendous. To be covered with boils from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. To have lost 7 sons, 3 daughters, and all that he had. And to continue to be faithful to God. His reward must be tremendous. But let me show you someone's reward that was much greater. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Well, what was the end of the Lord? What was the end of his life, the end result of his life? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Where's Jesus now? All power in heaven and earth is given to him. All things are placed under his feet. Now through him, one day, he has decided to share that with us. Well, who's he going to give it to? The most of it. To those who endure to the end and are faithful. And while we're walking through life, there's something we need to always be aware of. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He overlooks our mistakes, forgives them when we confess them, and he takes us through life by his strength. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't encourage people to be faithful in God's church out of a sense of duty. I encourage people to be faithful in God's church because they believe the promises of God and they're willing to endure with whatever is faced against them in life. Church is not a social club. It's not an assembly where you get together and get all psyched up. It's not some place where you think the Spirit is moving when everybody's shouting and screaming and jumping up and down. It's not a place where you measure the spirituality of a church on the number of souls that were saved that day. Church is a place where you come together as a local visible assembly in a local visible place, and you worship the Creator and God who saved your soul and who has promised you a tremendous inheritance in heaven, and you praise and thank God for that inheritance. And between yourself and the Spirit of God, thank God for the opportunity to run the race of life and for being given the opportunity to endure. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he's as close as the knock on your heart. He came and he suffered, he bled and he died so he could save you. When you come to him, he saves you completely and thoroughly. His sacrifice is all sufficient. This morning, if God's Holy Spirit's dealing with your heart, you come trusting Jesus and no one can stop you from being saved. And if you are a child of God and you've examined your own life and seen yourself as someone who has not realized why God has had his heart set on you, you want your life to count for something as one of his children in one of his churches, you come this morning trusting the Lord to lead and guide you. And God's Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. As the song leader comes, as Kay comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's Word. We're all going to have one stanza of invitation. We don't need seven or eight stanzas for the Holy Spirit of God to work on your heart. If God's doing you with right now, you just get up and come and leave the rest to the Spirit of God. He takes care of all that. What number, John? Please stand. Thank you.